Now, Heavenly Father, we have come to this time in which we want to hear your voice. We pray, Lord, that you would speak, minister to our hearts. If there is someone here today who does not know thee personally, has never accepted you to be their Savior from sin, has no assurance of what it means to go to heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them. Minister to every heart, and we shall give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Our text is found in the words of verse 20. I'm going to read this morning from the New King James Version. The title of the message is The Table of the Lord, or we might call it the Sanctity of the Supper. And let's see what God has to say to each and every one of us. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says in these words, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It's interesting to note that various designations have been given to this holy event that we are going to celebrate this morning in just a few moments. It has been called by some the Passover feast, the Eucharist, the sacrament, the breaking of bread, and Holy Communion. But the two best titles, I believe, to describe this sacred event are what I'm going to call the Lord's Table and the Lord's Supper. Let us never forget it is His table, and He is the one who does the inviting. Christ invites those among humanity that have stepped out and are willing to put their faith in Him, and they want to follow Him and to be His disciple. If you have done that this morning, then you are invited. The Lord invites you to participate and sit at His table. Now, the Lord's Supper is the most sacred and supreme act of Christian worship. And for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian church has faithfully observed it. As a matter of fact, the early church, the early apostolic church, made it a fixed part in every worship service that was held. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, these words of what the believers of the first century did. We read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people." They practice it on a regular basis. Now, we Christians of today have been accused of having a very low view of the Lord's Supper, and that's a tragedy. And there are times when this accusation is justified. We often relegate it to the end of a worship service, and just like we tack it on. But it's more than that. Sometimes it becomes an insignificant addition. It has a place of secondary importance. And then we prepare for it very poorly. We hurriedly rush through it. We profit very little from it. And often we are hardly present at it. And yet this is the one supreme service that Christ gave to His church. Now, this morning, I want us to consider three important things about the Lord's Supper that we need to grasp. And you might want to list them. Consider, to begin with, what I'm going to call the faulty views. The faulty views about the Lord's Supper that must be rejected. Right at the very beginning. Now listen carefully to the words of our text there in verse 20. Paul says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, when the Lord's Supper was celebrated by those first century Christians, perhaps some of you don't realize that it was preceded by a delicious fellowship meal. But here at Corinth, the fellowship meal had become a time of gluttony and excessive drinking, rather than a time of preparation and examination for the communion service. Now, such unholy and unbecoming action on the part of these Corinthian believers caused a righteous indignation to arise within the soul of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to listen to what he says, not only to them, but also to us, there in verses 21 and 22. He says, in eating, each one of takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God in shame, those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And Paul does not praise these Corinthian Christians because of the way that they had disrupted the communion service. Now, if we come to the Lord's table without adequate preparation and self-examination, that must immediately be corrected by each one of us. We need to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us in order that we might have a righteous and a holy heart before Him and before we participate. Now, having said that, I want you to think of the confusion many people have regarding what is involved in the celebration of this glorious event. And what a privilege it is this morning that we're going to participate in. It's a tragedy that we take it so lightly. Now, for one thing, there are those who think of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament which forgives sin. And we ought to take just a few moments here this morning and deal with that. There is the teaching, and there are those who believe that when they come together for Holy Communion, for the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that it's a sacrament, and somehow it's going to forgive them of their sin. Now, I want to say to you that I do not object to the term sacrament if it means a sacred observance of the Holy Supper. But usually this is not the case. Most often when the term is used, it means that the actual transference of grace occurs during the partaking of the elements. And there are those who believe that, quite convincingly. But I believe the Bible really doesn't teach that. And there is absolutely no saving efficacy in partaking of the elements. You can come and take Holy Communion every month, and it's no guarantee that you're going to have entrance into the kingdom of God and that your sins have been forgiven. As a matter of fact, on the side of honesty, you might be the worst sinner that ever lived and still participating in Holy Communion, which means absolutely nothing to you if that happens to be the condition under which you might be participating. No sins are forgiven, and no salvation is received by participating in the elements of Holy Communion. Neither the bread nor the wine have any saving merit. And we need to know that as we come. And then also there are those who believe that the Lord's Supper involves a change into another substance. And by that I mean that at the consecration of the elements, they actually and literally become the material body and blood of Christ. There are those that believe that the material blood and body of Christ are present in the elements at the time of the participation. Some of you have heard that. The word might be called transubstantiation. But here again, may I say lovingly, There seems to be a misunderstanding of the true nature and meaning of the Lord's Supper as set forth by the Apostle Paul in the verses before us. What is communion? And what does it mean when we participate? Well, let's go on to the second point. Having looked at the faulty views about the Lord's Supper that need to be rejected, let's look at now the faithful beliefs regarding this magnificent event that must be reaffirmed. And it seems that there are many Christians that forget them. What does it mean when you come to Holy Communion? What is happening? What is taking place? Well, Paul writes in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, we as Baptists, but more especially we as Christians, must hold a very high view of the Lord's Supper. And we need to understand that it is an ordinance that was given to us by God through Christ, that was instituted by the Lord Himself, that was practiced by the early apostolic church, that was taught throughout the writings of the apostles. And when we as followers of Jesus Christ really begin to grasp the significance, it's going to exert a tremendous influence on your life and my life. Now, to answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, let me mention just three things. First of all, you ought to get this down. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service. That's precisely what it is. Notice what our Lord said and declares upon the night of his betrayal, according to verse 24. "Do this in remembrance of me." Notice those words on the front of the communion table. In remembrance of him. In remembrance of me. Notice also the words found in verse 25 of this chapter. "This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." When a relative or a loved one dies, we remember that loved one by holding a memorial service. Now, I don't know about you, but those are my plans. I hope you've made some plans yourself. But if the Lord tarries, there's going to come that time, that moment, you're going to die, and you're going to have some type of a service. And we have here at Second Baptist Church a graduation day, but basically it's a memorial service. We are remembering the one who has passed away. And that is precisely what Jesus was telling his disciples that he wanted them to do after he went back to heaven, to have a memorial service, to remember him and to remember his teachings and to remember his death and to remember his resurrection and to remember his return among the clouds of heaven. We are to remember. It is a memorial service for our precious Lord as we remember what he went through and what he did on Calvary's cross. Most of us, we go from Sunday morning to Saturday night, and we don't even think about what the Lord's done for us. We can get so tied up in life in the 21st century that all of this takes a back seat. But there is a service in most churches once a month, and it should be every day as far as remembering what he's done. But there is one in which we can enter into at almost every evangelical church across this country, and we ought to set it aside, recognize it for what it is, and come faithfully and make it a time of thanksgiving to God for what he has accomplished for us. Now, by symbolizing the shed blood by means of the cup and the broken body by means of the bread, the elements become tangible reminders of the tragic price Christ paid for our redemption. And as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, the agonies of Christ are brought vividly to our imagination and our memories, reminding us forcefully that it was our sin that sent him to Calvary's cross. And because of that, we are eternally in debt for what he has done for us by his death upon the cross. I want to tell you this morning, when we genuinely grasp that truth, we will not approach the Lord's Supper casually, haphazardly, flippantly, frequently, but it will give us new meaning. And Christ gave us this ordinance that we can hold on to remember what he has done for us. And it's at the supper and at the Lord's table that you and I will grieve over the sins that we have committed. Our sins that drove the nails into his hands and the thorns into his skull. We must face the sobering truth and solemn truth of the awful penalty that Jesus Christ paid for each and every one of us in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be redeemed from our sins that we have already sung about. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial service, a time to remember. It causes us to remember what Christ has done for us. The words there in verse 24, broken for you, and the words shed for many, are reminding us of Christ's great love for us, that he was willing to lay down his life in order that we might live. It's a memorial service. Can you get that in your mind this morning? With no saving efficacy, an ordinance, a time to remember, a memorial service of what Christ has done. But the Lord's Supper is still more. It's not only a memorial service, but it's a time, it's a fellowship service. You ought to get that down. That's why we call it communion. We commune with one another and we commune with our Lord. Notice what Paul states in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. From those words, we find out that the Lord himself was present at the institution of the supper. And he continues to be present at every service and every communion service that is held here in the sanctuary. Now, it's at this point that we part company with those who actually believe that the wine and the bread turn into the actual body of Jesus. But we do believe that Christ is present when we meet, every time that we have communion and every time we're in his church. While the body and blood of Jesus are not present in the elements, the Lord is present at the service. He's here. And we must never lose sight of that truth. Often you've heard me mention the sanctity of the sanctuary. There is that in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, they recognized when they came in, they were in the presence of God. And we need to realize that when we come into his house, he's present and he's right there. What a wonderful truth that is. So we come to the Lord's Supper, as I've already stated, by means of an invitation. And Jesus does the inviting. He's the one who welcomes us. At this service, it marks a high point in our communion with him. And thus, anything that breaks that communion and breaks our fellowship with Christ, according to Paul, must be immediately confessed and dealt with before we partake of the elements. And let me remind you of this. As we fellowship with our Lord at his table, at his table, we are also fellowshipping with other Christians who are having communion with him. Look at the words there found in verse 18. When you come together as a church, that's what we do. Or the words found in verse 20. When you come together in one place, that's the church. From these words, we begin to recognize that primarily the Holy Communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper was the business of the local assembly, the church. It was something that they did together as believers in Christ. They came together. And to love Christ is to love one another. And not to love each other means that we really don't love Christ. Isn't this what the Apostle John was driving at when he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21? If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it is at the Lord's table, at his table, and his supper, that we enter together into a common fellowship one with another. We call that the koinonia, of the ecclesia, of the church, coming together in brotherly love, sharing what we have with one another because we love him. We are never more at one than we are at the Lord's table. So what is communion? Well, it's an ordinance. It's a memorial. It's a fellowship supper. And then, according to the Apostle Paul, it's one thing more. It's an anticipation service. Notice the hopeful words there in verse 26 of your Bible. Paul says to the church at Corinth, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In other words, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table points to a future time in his Father's kingdom on earth when Jesus once again will sit down with his disciples and eat his meal with his disciples. Now that time has not arrived yet. That's yet future. But I want to tell you something. As sweet as it is, and it is, the presence of Christ now, it's not a visible, it's not a tangible presence. But the fellowship that we anticipate, that Paul is talking about here, when Christ comes again, will surpass anything you and I have ever experienced. The time is coming when we shall behold our precious Savior in all of his splendor. We shall see him personally, physically, visibly. And at that time, our communion with him will enter its glorious consummation. The Bible tells us it's going to be perfect in every detail. All bars and barriers to his visible presence will finally be removed. And when you and I come to the communion service, we are proclaiming and we are anticipating that our precious Lord could come at any moment. It's a declaration till the Lord comes. And then we shall feast with him in glory. Now, this is how we Christians need to understand the Lord's Supper. We receive no grace by partaking of the elements. But when we do, we are led into a deeper level of reflection and gratitude and reverence and self-examination and communion and anticipation. All of that together is found when we celebrate and commemorate what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, we have considered the faulty views of the Lord's table that must be rejected. And we have looked at the faithful beliefs that must be reaffirmed. Now, in closing, I want to take just a moment for you and I to think of the fruitful action that must be required. And there is action before we sit at the Lord's table. There is action for the saint, and there is action for the sinner. Now, let me just take a moment regarding the saint. As a saint, there must be examination. Now, we could have guests here this morning, and they don't have the understanding, perhaps, of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a saint. I'm not talking about someone who is sinless. I'm not talking about someone who's been canonized. I'm not talking about someone who becomes a saint after death. The word saint is the most descriptive title that are given to those who know Christ to be their Savior. And simply, a saint is one who has been cleansed and he's controlled by Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. And the connotation is not that you're sinless. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to separate. You're a separated one. You have separated yourself unto Christ. And I'm speaking to you. And Paul is speaking to you. And I'm speaking to myself. And Paul says, as a saint coming to the Lord's table, there must be examination. Now notice what he writes there in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, before we participate, each and every one of us, as saints, Christians, we need to test our attitudes, our actions. We need to bring them under the blood. We need to make certain that both before God and others, they stand forgiven of any wrongdoing. Phillips, in his rendering of these words, is even more emphatic, stronger. A man should thoroughly examine himself. And until he does that, and only then should he eat and drink of the cup. Now, Paul was setting forth the sanctity of the supper. The observance of it must be preceded by a heart searching examination of our actions and of our attitudes. And there must be confession and cleansing of all known sin. Now, Paul says right up front, this needs to be done before you sit down in fellowshipping with Christ, feeding on his word, feasting with him, which is the greatest privilege of all, but that needs to be done by all of us who profess to be Christians. That's for the saint. Now, there could be in our audience this morning someone who's never accepted Christ. And I want to say just a word to them. Paul has a word to the sinner. And the word to the sinner goes beyond self-examination. The word to the sinner, there must be salvation. Paul writes in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to come to the Lord's supper, as Paul states, in an unworthy manner? Well, we know for sure it has reference to any Christian who comes with unconfessed sin, but it also has reference to unconverted sinners who have never been forgiven. They've never asked Christ to come into their lives. How do they come to the Lord's table? They come uninvited. They come as strangers. They don't have the slightest idea of what it means to be forgiven and know Christ intimately and personally. They stand outside of God's redeeming grace. Paul tells us they are not welcome guests. They must not participate. They haven't the slightest idea of what it means. They need to accept Christ to be their Savior. Dr. Samuel M. Shoemaker, the great Episcopalian minister of past years, hit the nail on the head when he said, and I quote, he said, "It is little use to urge people to come to communion more often if their hearts have never been deeply touched by Christ." Fully agree with him. And then he rightly states, conversion is the real doorway to communion. And there you have it, my friend. Conversion to Jesus Christ. He's the one who opens up the door and makes it possible for us to legitimately participate. I cannot underscore that enough this morning. Look, you can go to church every Sunday. You can even go to Sunday school that we talked about earlier in the service. You can be christened, you can be baptized, you can be brought up in the church. You can live a good life, you can be a good husband, you can be a good wife, you can be a good teenager, a good young person, and still not know Christ. Oh, you know about Christ, but you don't know Christ, and there's a big difference. The Bible says even the devil believes he knows about Christ, but he's lost. It's one thing to know about Christ with the head. It's another thing to know Christ with the heart. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And oh, my friend, you need to see the difference. Religious but lost. Baptized but lost. Living a good life but lost. And then all of a sudden you come. And maybe you hear someone preach, or you're reading a book, or you open your Bible, and you see there where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And praise God, you see the light. And now you see the difference between just being good and being saved, just being nice and being made new by the precious blood of Christ. And there is a difference between a sinner who's unsaved and a sinner who has accepted Christ as his Savior. And there you have, Paul says, when you come, consider those two points because they're very meaningful. If you happen to be in the audience this morning and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, there's never been a moment, a time, a place where you have invited Christ into your life, you can do it today. Right where you're sitting. You don't have to wait. There's nothing to wait for. The Bible says if you know that you're a sinner, you ought to be saved immediately. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you can just say, "Oh Christ, I am a sinner. And I want you to come into my life and save me." And in that moment, he'll save you. And you will have what the Bible calls two birthdays. You've had your physical birthday. Now you can have your spiritual birthday. And that gives you, if you do that, that gives you the privilege to attend, and the invitation is given by Christ to you personally to come and sit at his table. Now, for those of us who know him, let's make sure that we are living for him. Sins have been confessed. We're looking forward to that day when he comes. And we want this to be a sacred moment as we think and contemplate on what he has done for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I believe you've been speaking this morning. And I pray, Lord, right now that hearts would be receptive, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around. God has been speaking to you, And he's saying to you, I want you to be my child. I want you to be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. And on this Sunday, in this church, in that pew, I'm inviting you to accept me to be your Savior. Just as plain as that, and as simple as that. Now, if you happen to be that person that God is speaking to, would you respond? I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than this. Would you respond and just lift that hand by lifting that hand, saying, Jesus, this morning, I want to be your child. Anyone like that? Never made that decision? I want to give you that opportunity. Heavenly Father, now as we come to your table, we pray that you will make this a wonderful moment, a splendid hour, and we'll give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.